Well, I read an interesting story last week. An 18-year-old woman from California had filed a lawsuit against her former middle school. Aleary Irons claimed that the El Segundo Unified School District had failed to protect her from three schoolyard bullies, resulting in emotional damage. Aleary and her parents had evidently reported it to the principal, who allegedly did nothing. The bad behavior culminated in the girls circulating a petition around the school to end Aleary's life. Why are they so mean? After much cajoling with the school, the police were finally called, resulting in the bully's suspension, but no arrests were made. Well, last week, a jury ordered the school district to pay Aleary Irons $1 million for her pain and suffering. It's a controversial decision for sure. How many of us wish we could sue our former schools for the abuse we endured as students? But I'm sure some old curmudgeons probably believe that bullying is just part of life and kids need to learn how to deal with it. After all, if history has taught us anything, there will never be a shortage of bullies, right? And if you think middle school girls can be mean, just be glad you didn't live in the Byzantine Empire at the turn of the first millennium. Because then you'd have to deal with an emperor named Basil, who, despite being named after a garden herb, was a pretty scary guy. And he sets up our passage perfectly this morning. Basil II was born in the capital of the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, in 958 AD, the firstborn of Emperor Romanus II. Basil got his first real job at the age of two when his father crowned him co-emperor. But Basil's mother, Theophano, most likely poisoned her husband Romanos, so Basil was confirmed as the sole emperor at the age of five with his mother as his legal regent. But the family's hold on the empire was tenuous as a popular general named Nikephoros Phokas was declared emperor by the Byzantine army. Phokas married Theophano to legitimize his throne, which seemed like a politically savvy move at the time. Unfortunately for him, Theophano schemed to have him murdered too. Well, that didn't stop Phokas' nephew from claiming the throne, but he died of natural causes a short time later in 976 AD, and that opened the door for Basil to finally take his rightful place on the throne at the ripe old age of 18. But Basil wasn't exactly the prototype for a great leader. He was short, and he was heavy, and he was unshaven. He was dirty. He was kind of a boorish man who was mean, uncultured. He saw little need for education, and he never married. All Basil cared about was overcoming the stereotype of his broken family and extending his power and influence. That sounds to me like the perfect recipe for a bully. Unfortunately for Basil, those who ruled before him were lax in their administration of the empire, and as a result, the wealthy landowners on the eastern edge of the nation were in open revolt against him. They even raised their own army. So Basil's first challenge as emperor was to beat them into submission, but he needed more men, so he looked for help from the Russians. The Prince of Kiev, Vladimir the Great, offered 6,000 of his own men to be mercenaries in Basil's army, but there was one catch. Vladimir wanted to marry Basil's sister. Unfortunately for her, the Russians at this time were still considered uncouth barbarians, so she strenuously objected. But Vladimir offered to convert to Christianity to show his loyalty to the Byzantines, and Basil was then more than happy to ship off his sister in exchange for the soldiers. And Basil personally led the army to victory. When Basil II finally died in 1025 AD at the age of 67, the Byzantine Empire was bigger and richer than it had ever been in centuries. And like all bullies, Basil seemed to have an inflated opinion of himself, as conveyed by the epitaph on his tomb, which read, "From the day the King of Heaven called upon me to become emperor, the great overlord of the world, no one saw my spear lie idle. I stayed alert throughout my life and protected the children of the new Rome, valiantly campaigning both in the west and on the outposts of the east, erecting myriads of trophies in all parts of the world." But while he was alive, Basil was a terrifying brute. In fact, he earned a very intimidating nickname. He was known as Basil the Bulgar Slayer. And he earned that nickname by, you guessed it, slaying a lot of Bulgarians. The Bulgarians under Tsar Samuel had been a thorn in Basil's side from the very beginning. But in 1000 AD, after Basil had finally put down the rebellions within his kingdom with the help of his Russian mercenaries, he set his sights on Samuel. And after years of skirmishes, the two great armies finally met head-on at the Pass of Clidian in 1014 AD. Basil outmaneuvered Samuel that day and routed the Bulgarian army. Thousands of Bulgars were slaughtered in the chaotic retreat, and Samuel himself barely escaped with his life. But 15,000 Bulgarian troops surrendered. So what was Basil going to do with all of them? Basil hated the Bulgarians, and it would have surprised no one if he had just slaughtered the prisoners where they stood. But Basil had a different idea, which sealed his reputation as the Bulgar Slayer. He separated the prisoners into groups of 100 methodically, and he proceeded to gouge out both their eyes in every man. But one lucky prisoner in the group was only gouged out one of his eyes, so he could lead the other 99 back home. Obviously, this guaranteed that none of them would be capable of taking up arms against Basil again. But in a time when there was no work available for unsighted folks, the Bulgarian Empire was burdened with 15,000 extra mouths to feed. It was a maniacally brilliant act of cruelty. But it also served as a brutal reminder not to mess with the Byzantines. While Basil's intimidation tactic achieved the desired result, history tells us that when Tsar Samuel saw his blinded army stumbling back home, he was so horrified by the sight that he died of a heart attack. So Basil became the great villain in Bulgarian history. The Bulgars hated Basil for what he had done at the Battle of Clidian, but they weren't strong enough to do anything about it. And that was just fine with him. Bullies would rather be feared than loved. And everyone was afraid of Emperor Basil II. Bullies like Basil have always been among us. They're in the schoolyard. They're in the workplace. They're even in church. Pulpit bullies can be the worst. The faces and places may change, but the tactic remains the same for bullies across all generations. Intimidation makes the world go round. So how do you overcome a bully? That's the question. And as it turns out, Saul from the Old Testament gives the template for beating the bullies in your life in today's passage. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 233. Page 233 in your pew Bible, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin. It'll take you straight to 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is our brand new fall series of messages starring Saul, the Old Testament king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And Saul, as we've talked about, was a tragic hero of Shakespearean proportions, but he's also very relatable to you and I. You'll find yourself liking King Saul. You'll find yourself rooting for Saul. And that's what makes his downfall especially painful to watch. We see ourselves in Saul, and our houses can fall just as quickly. But God has not destined you to fail. God has no desire to relegate you to the ranks of the almost great in life. You can succeed where this house of Saul failed. It was a house of promise. It was a house of pain. It was a house of cunning and chaos. This is the house of Saul. Last week, we were introduced to Saul's credentials as a classic tragic hero. He was born into a noble family. He was given a great task, and he showed great promise. But all tragic heroes have a flaw unique to them, and inevitably, that tragic flaw will lead to their dramatic downfall. For King Saul, his tragic flaw was a profound and personal insecurity. He was never at peace with his role as king or in his relationship with God. So his is a cautionary tale. But we'll see none of that insecurity in today's passage. Saul's first major challenge as king came in a bully named Nahash the Ammonite. And Nahash tried to use the exact same bullying technique as our buddy Basil. He fancied himself a great and powerful emperor, making threats against the Israelites from behind his bully pulpit. But Nahash seriously underestimated young Saul. So if you ever had a middle school bully, then you'll enjoy today's bit of schadenfreude. Unfortunately for us, however, bullies don't stay in the schoolyard, do they? They may grow up, but they never really go away. So if you're facing some kind of bully right now, whether it's a person, an institution, or even the devil himself, don't back down. There is hope, and you can overcome by following the example of Saul. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. It reads this way: Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Remember, Saul had just been anointed the first king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, and everyone revered Samuel. So this should have given Saul all kinds of confidence, but at his coronation, his insecurity got the best of him. He ran and hid during his coronation. He didn't want the responsibility of being king, and that's all very relatable, isn't it? As a result, some of the Israelites were openly critical of Saul. Bullies like to disparage people, but at the time, Saul was too afraid to do anything about them. So God challenged him in today's passage with Nahash. This was Saul's opportunity to prove himself to all the people of Israelite. So who were the Ammonites, and where were these strange places that are mentioned in this passage? Well, the land of Israel, of course, was and is mostly located between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. But there were a few Israelites who settled beyond the Jordan, which left them vulnerable to attack from the pagans who bordered Israel to the east. And one of those pagans was an Ammonite named Nahash. Nahash was out to make a name for himself, and like most bullies, he chose to pick on the weakest target, which just so happened to be this group of Israelites who were separated from their brothers by the Jordan River. He besieged their city, and they were unable to fight back. And as often happened, they tried to capitulate to the bully. But bullies don't respect that, and neither did Nahash. So he threatened to make an example of these Israelites with the goal of intimidating the rest of the nation into submission. He said he would blind them and send them back to their people utterly humiliated. Can you imagine how terrifying this would be? Basil II would have been proud. Well, these terms of surrender weren't acceptable to the Israelites, of course, so they asked for 1 week's respite. And if they couldn't find anyone to help them during that time, then they would have no choice but to submit to Nahash's mercy. Now, this seemed like a long shot. Their terms seemed crazy. After all, they had no leverage to negotiate. They were defeated. Nahash was stronger than them, so why on the earth would he ever let them go? But Nahash saw an opportunity. He didn't think the Israelites would stand up to him. So this would be a great chance to sow fear into the rest of the nation. Then he'd be able to walk right in and take over the whole nation through sheer intimidation. So Nahash let them go. "Yeah, go ahead and find some help. You tell them what I'll do." But it didn't end up working out as he had hoped. The Israelites crossed the Jordan and reported to their brothers what had happened. And everyone wept. What else could they do? The Israelites didn't have a strong central government. There was no standing army. Who would even lead them against this threat? Well, this was God's opportunity. Saul came in from plowing the fields and saw all the commotion. And I love that, by the way. Saul hadn't lost his humility. Sure, he had just been coronated, but he wasn't above doing just normal farm work. He just did the job that was in front of him, and we can learn a lot from his example. So the people told Saul about Nahash's threats, and look what happened next. It's picking up the story in verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came as one man. Then he mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they came to the messengers who had come. "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." Then the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh. They were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do us to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Saul didn't muster up his own courage to deal with this problem. We've already seen Saul's lack of courage when he hid among the baggage at his coronation. We've seen Saul's lack of courage when he refused to deal with those Israelites who were publicly challenging his authority last week. But this time, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now, this wasn't some mystical takeover of Saul's body. It just means that Saul had simply aligned himself with God's Spirit. He assumed the attitude and philosophy and actions of God. It's just like us trying to live the Jesus life, as we always talk about. It's not magical or otherworldly. It's just being like Jesus. It's aligning ourselves with his Spirit. So Saul had aligned himself with God's priorities. He recognized that this was an opportunity from God. He allowed himself to get angry at the same things that angered God. And bullies really make God angry. People who force themselves on other people really make God angry. Not even God forces himself on people. If people didn't want to walk with Jesus, Jesus let them walk away. Love that is coerced is no love at all. Obedience that is manipulated isn't real obedience. So Saul got mad at this bully, and he asserted his authority as God's chosen leader. The fear of the Lord fell upon the Israelites, and they followed Saul's example. They were indignant at what was transpiring, and they stood with him against Nahash. Saul devised a plan. The Israelites would go to Nahash and tell him that they were ready to surrender, and everything was coming together nicely for Nahash, until it didn't, because Saul marched in his army and gave the Ammonites a beating they would never forget. In fact, every Ammonite was separated from one another during their chaotic retreat. As it turned out, Nahash was just a paper tiger. All his bravado was a sham, and Saul shut him up for good. We don't hear from him after this. That was the end of Nahash. And so he's just seeing him, just the classic bully. He made a lot of noise. He threatened. He intimidated. But there was nothing there to back it up. There was no character. There was no substance. And then he got exposed. And so the Israelites celebrated. No one got their eyes gouged out that day. And they now had their leader. So they were really feeling their oats, as we see at the end of the passage. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 11. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said," who are these Israelites, in other words, "that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all of Israel rejoiced greatly. So in their enthusiasm, they were ready to kill those guys who had earlier spoken out against Saul, these Israelites who didn't want Saul to be their king. Do you remember them from last week? But Saul stopped them. He refrained from answering his critics, but this time it wasn't out of fear. This time it was from a position of strength. He didn't need to shut them up with the sword. He didn't even need to answer them. From now, from a position of strength, he could show them mercy. And that's the Jesus way. So Saul taught us a very important lesson for dealing with bullies in this passage. Whether they're from behind a desk, whether they're from behind a pulpit, wherever you run into bullies, when you have earned the respect of those around you, bullies can't really touch you. Because they know that others will come to your defense. And they don't want to be shamed for coming after a good person. After all, more than anything, bullies have a reputation to uphold. And if the crowd turns against them, they have nothing. They're in trouble. Because their worst fear is getting ridiculed. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin, and I want to explain it to you, but here's the main point from today's passage in dealing with bullies. The weak must use violence. The strong just need silence. Okay, when dealing with a bully, the weak have no choice but to resort to violence. But the strong, they just need their silence to speak for them. Let me explain this a little bit. I find hockey to be an intriguing sport. Why are there three time periods? When do you do halftime? How many tough guys do you know wear skates? Canada is just a strange place, I guess, but hockey has a code that the players themselves enforce. There are unwritten rules that a man violates at his own peril. Because if he violates those rules, then he'll get pounded by the team's enforcer. That's right, especially in the old days of hockey, many teams had a roster spot for a tough guy whose main job was to fight players on the other team who violated the hockey code, such as laying dirty hits on star players. In fact, the 1970s Philadelphia Flyers had a whole team full of goons. They were affectionately known as the Broad Street Bullies. Well, if you know anything about hockey, then you know that Wayne Gretzky was the greatest player to ever live. He holds almost every regular season scoring and assist record. There's a reason he's simply called the Great One. As a result, he carried a certain amount of gravitas on the ice. He only recorded one fight in his career. And in that fight, he got whooped by Neil Brutton. But that was a mistake because Gretzky didn't need to fight. People just didn't hit him very often. He had a certain amount of impunity. And when anyone messed with him, his two famous enforcers, Marty McSorley and Dave Semenko, would act as his personal bodyguards. In fact, when Gretzky was traded from the Edmonton Oilers to the Los Angeles Kings, he demanded that Marty McSorley be traded with him. The point is this. When you have built a certain reputation, then you don't need to fight bullies. When your character is such that people know how good of a person you are, then you don't need to say anything. Your silence does more than violence. When Saul had a weak reputation, then he had to resort to violence to stop Nahash. Nahash didn't respect him, and neither did some of the Israelites. But after he started walking according to God's Spirit, all of a sudden people backed down. With a reputation of strength and goodness, there was no need for him to hurt anyone else. He could show mercy. And that's the point, right? Jesus provides us with another example early in his ministry. The Pharisees, they were used to just being able to bully people before Jesus. And there's nothing worse than a religious bully behind a pulpit. They threaten people, the Pharisees, with eternal consequences that they evidently controlled. They shamed people. They manipulated people into doing their bidding. So if you're ever in a church that does that, you just need to get up and leave. Because they have no power over you and they can't stop you. You answer to Jesus, not them. But the Pharisees, what makes it scary is they could. They had the power to arrest people who disagreed with them. But they didn't have this power over Jesus. And it's not because Jesus would have fought back or resisted arrest. Look at Mark 12:12. It says, "And they," the Pharisees, "were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against him, and so they left him and went away." And it's the same for us. The Apostle Peter challenged the women in the church just to let their reputation speak for themselves when he said, "Let your adorning to be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God in God's sight is very precious." In other words, let your character speak for itself. And once Saul had earned this respect as king, he didn't need to resort to violence in dealing with these other clowns who had previously bullied him and made fun of him when he was coronated. The Israelites, Saul, out of fear, he had previously allowed them to run their mouths, but now they're afraid to say anything to Saul. They were now beneath him. And you don't punch down at people. That's what bullies do. Saul wasn't going to become a bully, and so he just kept the celebratory mood going by sparing their lives out of a position of strength. God had saved him, so why spoil the day with some petty revenge? And this endeared Saul to the people even more. While before it was God who had inaugurated him as king, now in this passage, the people do it themselves. He was their king now. He was their hero. Nahash didn't respect Saul, so Saul had no choice but to punch him in the nose. But we'd rather not resort to that, right? You know, Gretzky didn't need to fight. Jesus never punched anyone in the face from behind a pulpit. And once Saul began walking in the Spirit, he didn't need to resort to violence either. They had built a reputation that made lashing out unnecessary. And we must do the same. Over time, we must build our reputation as Jesus people to the point that fighting seems silly and ridiculous. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is, before you lash out or dash out, clear it with the Spirit. Before you make the decision to lash out at a bully or dash out the door, clear it with Jesus's Spirit. What would he have you do? Remember, we don't need to be all mystical to walk in the Spirit. We don't have to guess what the Spirit wants us to do. We just need to be like Jesus. That's walking in the Spirit. It's his Spirit, after all. Look at John 14:26, what Jesus himself said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Depending on your personality, you probably have one of two knee-jerk reactions when you come across a bully. You either get in their face and lash out at them, or you dash out the door. Saul had done both, but at the end of our passage, he showed us a better response than lashing out or dashing out. We check the Spirit of Jesus. What would Jesus have us do in this situation? Because no one builds more respect than Jesus. No one. Who's more respected than him? Even in circles that don't even believe in God, who's more respected than Jesus? The true Jesus people in our society are almost universally revered. These aren't the people that are just talking about Jesus. They're behaving like him. They have his priorities, and they live by his philosophy. And the more we're like Jesus, the less fighting we need to do, and the less time bullies have for us. I'm going to give you some good examples here. A good example of a Jesus person is Gandhi. Sure, Gandhi was a Hindu, and he had some issues, but in certain aspects of his life, he displayed a Jesus character better than many Christians, especially in the way he handled bullies. And there was no greater bully in the 20th century than the British Empire. They had bullied the land of India for almost a century until a skinny little bald guy brought them to their knees. Gandhi knew that if the Indian people simply refused to cooperate with the British Empire's bullying tactics, then they would truly be free without even fighting. So rather than fighting the British, as the Americans had done a century and a half earlier, Gandhi took a different approach. You see, he had built an impeccable reputation in India for his tireless efforts in helping the untouchables in the old Indian caste system. These were the people who, by virtue of their birth, were kept down by Indian society completely unfairly. Everyone knew the caste system was wrong, but no one knew how to fix it. But Gandhi just kept at it. His resistance to injustice was always nonviolent, and he earned the title Mahatma, or Great Soul. No one was more revered in India than he was for his nonviolent tactics and his tireless efforts and his courage. It's a lot like Jesus in some ways. But when the British really started reinforcing that old caste system in order to keep the Indian people in line, Gandhi's resistance landed him in prison. And that should have taken care of him, right? Well, Gandhi declared to the media from his prison cell that he would commence a fast unto death. In other words, he wouldn't eat until the British agreed to stop butting in with their unjust laws. But how was this going to work? Because the British really could care less if Gandhi died. That was his problem. You know, if he didn't want to eat the food that they offered him in prison, that was on him. But the Indian people sure cared about Gandhi. And as they saw him starting to waste away, they demanded the British government to do something about it. They would not lose their Mahatma. Well, the British cracked after 6 days. The public pressure on the British was so great that they had no choice but to back down. And after this great victory, it was only a matter of time until India won their full independence. The bully had been shamed into submission. Dr. King had been inspired by Gandhi, and he used the same tactics during the American Civil Rights Movement. He went about building such a strong reputation among the American people that when pictures of him and his followers getting brutalized by Bull Connor were shown on the evening news, public opinion turned. Dr. King never hurt anyone, so what possible justification could there be for using excessive force against him? And in this light, Jesus' words start to make more sense suddenly. Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Do not resist the bully, in other words. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." But listen, these words don't work. None of this works. It wouldn't work for Gandhi. It wouldn't work for Dr. King. It wouldn't work for Jesus unless the Jesus reputation grounded in the Spirit of God had been clearly established in their lives. If a morally weak person tries to do what Jesus says here, then he's seen as a coward. But if a man of principle does this, Gandhi, Dr. King, Jesus, he's seen as a hero. Listen, anyone can fight bullies. That's how Saul started out. And that's a typical way they're beaten, no question. But Jesus calls us to something higher. Jesus calls us to something harder. It takes a long time to carefully craft our reputation as a Jesus person, and how we think and live and act and speak. But once we do it, no bully can really stand against us, not seriously. He'll be exposed for ridicule. See, if the church in America truly acted like Jesus, then the government and the media and every other institution, they wouldn't stand a chance against them. After all, anyone can fight. I mean, that's really what the American church has been doing for years from behind the pulpit. And guess what? The church is losing the culture war. But if we build up our reputation to the point where fighting us would bring about public outrage because they're just Jesus people, then every bully would be defeated without us having to say a word. There is power in living the Jesus life. As the Apostle Paul recognized in Romans 12, he said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." You see, yes, don't repay evil for evil, but you got to have the honorable life to back that up. Or people will just slap you around and you'll be seen as a coward. You've got to have the honorable life to back it up. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Sounds like Jesus there, doesn't he? But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals of shame on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See the non-resistance Jesus tactic? It doesn't work unless people see you as a Jesus person with all the character and strength that goes along with it. Because people will be like, "Don't mess with them. They're Jesus people." Guys, I've seen this work. When I go to Prelude on Tuesdays, every once in a while, as I'm speaking to the men there in the rehabilitation center, somebody will say something disrespectful. Doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, someone will say something disrespectful. And the people who are there know that this church does good things. And so I don't have to say a word to that person. Everyone else shuts him up. That's the Jesus tactic for dealing with bullies. Our church has developed such a good reputation there that no one says anything against us because everyone else won't stand for it. Imagine if the church in America was like that. That's how you win a culture war. Not by fighting, but by being Jesus-like. Doesn't work, though, without the Jesus reputation, without the moral authority and public respect behind it. This tactic simply becomes appeasement and capitulation. If your silence is perceived to be out of fear or weakness, then you'll just get crushed by the bully and no one will notice or care. But if your silence is from a position of strength because you are living by the Spirit of Jesus, then bullies in our culture are shamed into submission. Burning coals of shame are heaped upon them by the general public. So rather than reacting to bullies, let's take some preventative measures. If we clear our actions, all of our actions, with the Spirit of Jesus, slowly earning a Jesus reputation, then there will be no need to fight the Basils of the world. From a position of moral strength, silence speaks louder than violence. But without the Jesus reputation, we'll just keep swinging away from a position of weakness. Our culture isn't the problem, folks. Our problem isn't the bullies who mold public opinion by shutting everyone else up. So we can stoop to their level by fighting back and trying to shut them up. Or we can win the hearts of the people through the Jesus life and let the public shut them up for us. That is how you win a culture war, the Jesus way. So Saul finally learned how to handle a bully. Once his reputation was established, he didn't need to fight them anymore. And if it freed him up to the extent that he could show Jesus mercy to them. So if the story ended here, then we would just stand up and applaud Saul's life. Unfortunately, as we'll see next week, Saul's tendency was to always fall back to his old insecurities. And so I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Samuel 13 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday as we watch the cracks start to form in the foundation of the house of Saul. Let's pray. God, thank you for this great day. Thank you for these people. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided a little bit cooler weather for us today. And God, we just want to be like you. We want to live the Jesus life. We want our reputation in this community to be of such that no one would dare speak against us. Because, Lord, we're tired of fighting a culture war. We don't want to do that. We just want to be like you. And so, Lord, we will, from a position of strength, continue to serve this community. Help us, Lord, to actualize these principles in our lives, the Jesus principles for fighting bullies. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.